good evening, everyone. And I want to say hi to all the people who are joining us on the live stream tonight, too. I think it's usually just my mom and her dog, Happy. And it's a lot of other people tonight, too. So welcome, everyone who's watching on the live stream and everybody who's with us in person this week, too. So tonight we are covering the Kingdom Era. We are in week 6 of our class. But before we jump into the stories from this era, I actually wanted to talk a little bit about the books of the Bible that we are covering in the Kingdom Era and kind of how those are structured and where we find them. So the majority of the stories from the Kingdom Era are found in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. They've got a red rectangle around those on that slide. And then there are several other books of the Bible that were also written in this era, which would include Psalms, or most of the Psalms anyway, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And then, in addition to that, I didn't mark them on the slide, but there are a whole bunch of other major and minor prophets who were living during this era, and especially during the tail end of it. And those would include, like, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jonah, Amos, several others. So all of that to say, the Kingdom Era includes a lot of your Bible, and there are a whole bunch of stories that we didn't actually get to this week, because this era covers about 500 years of Israel's history. So we kind of hit some highlights, but I wanted you to know that so that the next time you go back to those books or back to some of those stories, you'll be able to put them in the context of what we learn about the Kingdom Era tonight. So there's a whole bunch we didn't cover, but we'll get into the stories that we did cover tonight as well. So the books of Samuel and Kings basically explain like how the kingdom of Israel was established and how the temple was built, and then how both of those end up getting destroyed. And a lot of the same stories that are in Samuel and Kings also show up in Chronicles. But if you've read very many stories from that book, you might have noticed that sometimes the details are different. Like the version that you get in Kings and the version you get in Chronicles aren't always exactly the same. And one reason that happens is because the narrators of those books are emphasizing like different aspects of Israel's history. They're making slightly different points. Like 1 and 2 Kings is telling us a lot of stories about moral failure, about disappointing kings, about idol worship. Those books are written to tell the story of the kingdom's destruction. And then when you read in 1 and 2 Chronicles, these stories were written down later and were probably intended to encourage the exiles who were returning to Israel from Babylon. So that author might have wanted to raise Israel's hopes and to remind them, hey, God's promises are still intact. They're still for you. So sometimes the perspective in Chronicles is a little brighter than when you read the same story in 1 or 2 Kings. But I also want to emphasize that all these books reflect God's perspective on the kingdom era. He's always the co-author of every book of the Bible. So it is true that Israel's kings are going to be mostly disappointing, and that even the good stuff that some of the good kings do gets undone within a generation for the most part. So when those books tell us kind of something darker about Israel's history, we are learning things that God wants us to know about that era. And it's also true that God continued to speak to his people during this time period and to draw them to repentance, that he initiated periods of spiritual revival throughout the eras of some of these kings. And even when things looked really bleak, he was doing that. So that perspective is important for us to see too. God wants us to know that part of the story as well. So as we look at these stories tonight, we want to be thinking about how they show us God's perspective about what was happening in Israel during this big span of time. And we want to notice how God moves his plan forward during this era and how he is preparing the way for this one king whose kingdom is never going to end. So with that in mind, let's turn to the Kingdom Era, which opens in what I think is a kind of surprising way. I don't know how interested all of you were in Prince William and Kate Middleton when they got married, but I was super invested in that whole story. And when they got married, when they had their big wedding, I was on vacation in Nashville with my friend Linda, and every night when we got back to our hotel room, we would rewatch their wedding ceremony because it was playing constantly. All the cable news outlets were playing it pretty much 24/7. So like we would get food to go and sit in our hotel room and just watch it over and over again. because it was so, that ceremony was so unlike anything I had ever seen before. And it was full of all of this significance and symbolism and pomp. And it just felt like you were watching something historic happen right in front of you. And then there were like all those hats too. Lots of crazy hats at a British wedding. So that was the beginning of a new royal era in England's history. And this week we read about the beginning of a new royal era in Israel's history. But it doesn't start out with anything like what I saw when I watched Prince William and Kate's wedding. In the kingdom era, you know, you might expect it to begin with something like a coronation ceremony or a royal wedding or at least like a big battle or something. But this era opens quite differently. The first few chapters of Samuel don't record the kind of events that would ever make it on a news network. This era doesn't begin with events that even look significant on the surface, let alone royal. The kingdom era begins with two desperate pleas that rise up from the people of God. From the tribes of Israel, there is a desperate plea for a king. And from one barren woman, there is a desperate plea for a son. Now these are very different requests, and they have very different outcomes. At the beginning of this era, the tribes of Israel are crying out to God for a king because they say, we want to be like the other nations. Now, it's not necessarily a bad thing to want a king. God had actually anticipated that, and the covenant laws that he gave through Moses had some stipulations for how Israel's king was supposed to rule. The problem was the kind of king that Israel was asking for. They wanted one like the other nations had. And that's kind of a problem because Israel has been singled out from all the other nations on earth to be God's treasured possession, like to live in covenant with him. So no other nation on earth has this special relationship with God. So why does Israel want to be like the other nations? We could speculate about that. I mean, maybe they felt kind of a sense of inferiority. Maybe they wanted to be on equal ground or to feel like they were on equal ground with the other nations of the world. Maybe they wanted some sense of stability or continuity, because having a king usually meant having a dynasty, like you had a family and there was a successive ruler. You know, they came one after one each other. Or maybe they thought, you know, if we had a better ruler, that would fix all of our spiritual problems. They might have thought, you know, we'd be better people if we just had different leaders, which is something that is told to the American people at least once every 4 years. We'd be better people if we just had different rulers. So whatever their motives, God says, Israel, you can have a king. And actually, you can have a king just like all the other nations have. Israel's kings are gonna turn out to be just as idolatrous and tyrannical and oppressive as all the kings of the nations around them, for the most part. If that's the kind of king they want, that's the kind of king they will eventually get. But God also warns them, and he says, when that happens, you will cry out to me, and this time, I won't send a judge, and I won't send a deliverer. Now, on the other hand, there's this other desperate plea that is going up to God at the opening of this era. Hannah is praying, and she asks for a son so that she can give him back to the Lord. She wants a son because she wants to contribute in some lasting way to the building up of God's house. And there's actually another woman in Hannah's life, in Hannah's house, who's kind of a rival for her. But Hannah doesn't pray, "God, give me a son so I can be like other women." And having a son in that culture was a way of increasing your stability and your social clout. But Hannah doesn't pray, "God, give me a son so I can feel more secure." And sometimes people think that having a child is going to force some kind of personal transformation in them. But Hannah does not pray, "God, give me a son so I can be a better woman." She prays, "Lord, please give me a son so I can give him back to you." And God answers Hannah's prayer. She has a son, and she takes him to live at the tabernacle and to be raised by what turns out to be a family of evil, corrupt, and adulterous priests. But when Hannah takes her little boy there, she knows she is not really entrusting her son to Eli or to his family. She's entrusting her son to God. And Israel is also going to be under the supervision of corrupt leaders more often than not in this era. But ultimately, their fate doesn't depend on their leaders either. It depends on God. And during this time, he's going to use their worst leaders, and actually even their worst enemies, to carry out his plan. Because God's ultimate goal here is not to build a nation. It's to build a house and to fill that house with the nations. So during this era, he moves his plan toward that goal and kind of gives us some glimpses into what he's building. So Hannah has her baby. She brings him to the house of Eli and leaves him there with Eli and his sons at the tabernacle. And as she's leaving, you might expect her to break out into sobbing and tears, but she breaks out in this prophetic song. And Hannah sings in this song that she sees what God has done for her as a sign of other great reversals that are on the horizon. Like, she prophesies this season of reversals where the feeble are going to be made strong and the mighty are going to be broken. The full are going to be emptied and the hungry are going to be full. She says the dead are going to be raised and the poor are going to be made rich. And then she also sees this great king coming and says that it's his judgments that are going to bring about this season of reversals. And it kind of, you know, whether these reversals end up being a good thing or a bad thing for you sort of depend on how you receive this king. Then at the end of her song, for the first time ever in the Old Testament, we hear of the Messiah, the anointed one. That's the Old Testament term for the Messiah. That's what that means. And Hannah ends her song by prophesying about him. She says, "There is a king who has already been chosen and appointed by God before any human has ever sat on a throne in Israel. And actually, even before the foundations of the world." And Hannah sees this king from a distance, and she welcomes him in this song. Now, I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but about 1,000 years after Hannah sings her song, there will be another woman who becomes a mother through God's miraculous intervention. And she will sing a song that sounds very similar to Hannah's. And it's because she's welcoming the same king. But this time, she's not welcoming him from a distance. She's welcoming him from very, very close up. Now, during the kingdom era, there are going to be some big questions that hang over the heads of the people of Israel. And those questions don't all get answered by the end of this era. Some of them stretch from Hannah's song all the way to Mary's song. But eventually, God is going to answer them. And we're not going to be left wondering, what kind of king should Israel have asked for? Or what kind of house does God want to build? And who gets to live there? Those questions all have very satisfying answers, and God will answer them eventually. But they kind of get raised in a new way in this era. So Hannah's little boy Samuel grows up, and he becomes a prophet and a priest, and he serves as the last judge of Israel. And Samuel gets to anoint the nation's first two kings, who turn out to be pretty different kings. Saul is the first king of Israel. He's God's first choice, and he actually seems like a pretty great choice. He's tall, he's handsome, he comes from what sounds like a pretty well-to-do family, and somehow he seems to be humble, like he's not looking to stand out, he's not trying to grab power. He's an obedient son, he seems dutiful, respectful. So, and on top of all that, God sends his spirit. He puts his spirit on Saul. So Saul begins pretty well, but then things go bad pretty quickly. Over and over, like I think we have three stories in a row that we read this week about Saul rejecting God's word and disobeying him. So because Saul rejects God's word, God ends up rejecting Saul as king. And Samuel the prophet is deeply grieved when that happens. And actually, God is deeply grieved when that happens. In this part of the story, we read a couple back-to-back statements that sounded contradictory on the surface, so I thought it was worth bringing those up and talking about them a little bit in case they stood out to anybody else, too. In 1 Samuel 15, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.'" And then, just a few verses later in that same chapter, we read, "Then Samuel told Saul, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret.'" So, right there in the same chapter, it sounds like we're being told God regrets making Saul king, and also God doesn't have any regrets. So is this a contradiction? Do we have a narrator who can't keep up with his own train of thought? What's going on here? Well, I don't think it is a contradiction. I think the point here is to contrast the sense of regret that God feels with the sense of regret that humans feel. They're kind of different. Like, when we regret something, it's usually because we wish we had known better, or we wish we had done better at some point in the past. You know, you think, if only I had known this, if only I had done that. And God never feels that kind of regret, because God knows every implication of his actions before he ever does anything, and he always acts in righteousness and with full knowledge. So there is never a point in time where God does better or knows better, because he has always known everything and he always does what is right. But I think what this passage is showing us is that God is emotionally invested in the story as it unfolds, even though he knows how it's going to unfold. Like, he feels deep sorrow when people reject him. And because he's God, he actually knows better than anyone else all the implications of Saul's sin. He knows how that's going to affect Saul's own soul, and he knows how it's going to affect everyone else in Israel. So the sense of regret that God experiences is different from human regret, because none of God's emotions are reactions to sin and ignorance, and a lot of ours are. But God doesn't have sin or ignorance. God's perfection and his knowledge, though, don't end up making him cold or apathetic or unemotional. That's important to note. Actually, the Bible would teach us that God feels things more deeply because he's perfect and because he knows all kinds of things we don't know. So God's perfection and his divine nature actually enhance his emotions. They don't flatten them out. So he doesn't experience every emotion the same way that people do, but that would not be to say that God experiences emotions in some lesser form than we do. Actually, like, God's emotions are pure, which makes them even more potent than ours. So I think when God regrets making Saul king, what that's telling us is that God feels a deep sorrow at seeing what he knew would happen actually come to pass. And I think he feels a deep pity for Saul and for all those who are going to be affected by what happened to him and by his sin. So the kingdom is removed from Saul, and God tells Samuel to go anoint another king who's going to be a different kind of king. God says, I've sought out a man after my own heart. And he sends Samuel to the home of Jesse to anoint one of his sons. So when Samuel shows up at Jesse's house, God passes over seven other brothers and makes a choice that surprises everyone. But God sees what is hidden from everyone else. He actually sees the content of David's heart. And the concept of the heart in Hebrew literature is a little bit different from how we would think of it as modern Westerners. In Hebrew literature, including the Bible, the heart isn't just the center of a person's emotional life. It's not just where they feel everything. Well, the heart is your will. It's the decision-making center. It's where your motives are. So when God is looking for a king after his own heart, he's looking for a king who wants what he wants, a king who's going to pursue God's agenda, and one who would pray things like, you know, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a heart that's after God's own heart. So David does not always fit that description. We'll talk about some of those things. But after he is anointed, he goes out to challenge this enemy of God's people. And we can kind of see a little bit of what God was talking about in David's heart that he saw. We get to see also kind of a preview of how David is meant to remind us or show us something about the ultimate king who God is going to send. So David's dad sends him to go check on his brothers who've been fighting against the Philistines. And when David gets there, he starts hearing about this giant named Goliath. And David wants to know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And I don't think David ever refers to him by name in that story. I think he just keeps calling him this uncircumcised Philistine. And I think the point of that is that he's referring to Goliath as somebody who is outside God's covenant people. You know, that's what circumcision was. It was an entrance into God's covenant community. So Goliath is outside God's covenant people and therefore outside God's covenant promises. So everyone else is intimidated by Goliath's size, but David is making his evaluation based on what God has said, based on these covenant promises of God. So he's viewing this encounter in terms of those covenant promises, not just in terms of what he sees in front of him. So David wants to know, hey, what does it look like to be God's covenant people in this situation? And what does it look like for us to be faithful to him? And by the way, everybody, don't you realize that God is going to be faithful to us? So it's David's confidence in God's covenant, in God's promises, that ends up drawing him into that confrontation. So, and that's one way that David is a preview of this greater king that God's going to send, because that king also thinks in terms of covenant. Actually, the Messiah, the anointed king, is the only king God sends who ever lives in perfect covenant faithfulness with God for the entirety of his reign. Now, secondly, when David confronts Goliath, he confronts Goliath as a lawbreaker. Like, David's response to Goliath is based on his understanding of what God's law says is right and wrong and how we deal with it. So Goliath had been blaspheming against God for morning and night for 40 days. And according to the law of Moses, blasphemy was punishable by death, and by a certain kind of death, by stoning. And what does David take with him to the fight? five smooth stones, right? So it could have been that David was just a really good shot with a slingshot. But it's also interesting that that is not David's weapon of choice in any other battle we read about. So it's also possible that David thought God's law tells us how to deal with blasphemers. You stone them. So let's just do that. Now, later, when David disobeys God's law himself, which he does in some disastrous ways, he goes back to God's law when he repents. He doesn't try to escape it. He doesn't ignore it. David repents by acknowledging that God's law is right and he is wrong. And that's a little preview of the king that God's going to send to, because eventually God is going to send Israel a king who perfectly upholds the law. He's going to submit to every requirement. And through his obedience, he's going to win an even greater victory than David did over Goliath. Now, the other thing David has with him when he confronts Goliath is his staff. So he doesn't go into this battle looking like a warrior. He goes in dressed like a shepherd. David sees Goliath as this enemy that's ready to pounce on the sheep of God's pasture. He's taunting them. And David thinks, hey, if God has protected the sheep of my pasture all these years, surely God is going to protect the sheep of his own pasture. So David's got in mind God's heart for his own people, and it shapes the way that he thinks about his role in this conflict. Like, David has learned how to shepherd from the chief shepherd, and that's who he's modeling himself after. So that's a third way that David reminds us of this greater king who's going to go into battle as a shepherd. But he won't just be a king who fights off the enemies that want to pounce on us. He's a shepherd king who will lay down his life for the sheep. So David goes into this battle with some stones and with a staff, and Goliath hits the ground after one shot. The Bible notes that his body, Goliath's body, was covered in scaly armor. Did you notice that detail? I think we're maybe supposed to picture him like a big, dead snake. And that might be one more way that David gives us a preview of this other king God's going to send. Because God's going to send a king who will crush the head of another blasphemous snake. And that detail in the story might be there to help us identify David with this ancestral line that will produce the ultimate snake crusher. So after this battle between David and Goliath, he gets pretty popular. But Saul lives for a few more years. And there's probably about like a 15-year gap between when David is anointed and when he officially takes the throne of Israel. When David becomes king, his success in battle continues. He defeats all these surrounding tribes who'd been troubling Israel all during the period of the judges, and the land finally has some peace and some prosperity. So David builds himself a pretty nice house in Jerusalem, and it seems right to him that the Lord should also have a pretty nice house there in Jerusalem. But before he gets very far along in that plan, God interrupts David by sending a message through the prophet Nathan. And this prophetic word is a pretty significant download about God's plans for the future of Israel. And it contains another covenant, the third covenant that we'll learn about in the Old Testament. So far we've encountered two other covenants. There's the covenant God makes with Abraham, and then the covenant God makes with Israel on Mount Sinai. And in this covenant with David, the blessings are repeated and the terms are the same, but there is something new that's added. We learn that all those covenant blessings that have been promised in the other covenants and in this one, all of those are going to be secured through a descendant of David. And this descendant is going to rule forever, will have a kingdom that never ends, and he's going to eventually bring God's people into some kind of eternal dwelling place where they will be with God forever. So in this prophetic word, that contains a covenant. The metaphors are pretty thick, but God talks to David about the covenant in terms of three different houses. There's David's biological house, which is basically his family, his ancestral line. And then there's God's physical house, which is the temple. That's the one David wanted to build. And then the third one is God's spiritual house, which is the people of God. And the thing that all these houses have in common is that God says he's the architect of all of them. So David has been the most interested, though, in building God's physical house, the temple. And God basically tells him, yeah, David, I've got a plan for that, and I don't really need your input. Thanks. And that's a pretty common response. Like, all throughout the story of Scripture, we have been encountering, like, good-hearted people who really want to be part of God's plans. They really want to move things forward. But they often have their own ideas about how that should happen. And it's a good reminder when we read a story like this that even when we think we know what God is doing, we need to be submitted to the way that he wants to do it. We actually need to ask him for each step along the way. So God tells David, you're not the person I've chosen to oversee the construction of the temple. That's going to be Solomon's job. But David does get to prepare for it and to contribute to it in some pretty significant ways. David defeats all of Israel's enemies. So he ushers in this time of peace for the nation, which enables Solomon to devote his time and his resources to building the temple. He doesn't have to go to war. He doesn't have to defend the nation. David secured something for him. And then David makes all kinds of preparations for the work too. Like, God shows David the plans for the temple and gives him insight about how it should be built. He tells him about all the furnishings and even the administrative details. Like, David's even got written down the schedule of the Levites who are going to serve in the temple. Then David also writes a whole bunch of psalms, which become the official hymn book of Israel. So David makes sure the temple is going to be full of music and a house of prayer and worship. So without ever getting to lay a stone himself, David's life, much of it, ends up being dedicated to making preparations for this house, which kind of reminds me of Moses, who doesn't ever get to step foot in the land of Canaan, but he spends his life preparing God's people to go live there. So that's the physical house. There are two other houses God mentions in this covenant, and they'll actually end up being more glorious than the temple, and they're going to outlast it. So one of those is David's biological house, his family, his ancestral line. So God says, I'm going to make your name great, David. Your name is going to be honored above any other family line in Israel, which is a pretty great promise. And at this point in the story, the worst events in David's life have not actually happened yet. It's going to turn out that David is not a great builder of his own house. His family is going to be pretty messed up. He's going to steal another man's wife and then have that man killed. And one of his sons is going to rape his half-sister. Then another son kills that son and also tries to overthrow David as king. So there's a line in 1 Kings 1 about David's relationship with one of his sons. And it says that David had never displeased or rebuked his son by asking, why do you do the things you do? So David doesn't end up being a very good builder of his biological house, of his family. But in this covenant, God says, David, I will discipline any son of yours who doesn't obey me. I'm going to be a better dad to this family than you will be, David. God is going to secure David's family line in a way that David and all the other fathers along the way are going to fail to do. And that actually brings us to the third house, the spiritual house, the people of God. So the Israelites have grown into a pretty big nation by this point. They've settled in the land. They've conquered their enemies. Things are going pretty well. It seems like this would be a great place to wrap things up. Like, shouldn't there be a line that says something about happily ever after at this point in the story? But God tells David in 2 Samuel 7, I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. So God's talking about things like, this isn't the end. He's actually got something else in mind for them. The story isn't over yet. Israel thinks they're in the middle of their glory days, that this is their golden age. But God actually has something else, something even better in mind for them that nobody has really dared to imagine yet. God tells David he's actually building a spiritual house made up of his people, and that house is going to last forever. It's going to be eternal. And there might be some hints about like what God has in mind for that house if we look at the way he builds his physical house, the temple. So David's son Solomon becomes the king after him, and God makes Solomon the wisest man who ever lived. And there are, you know, books of his wise sayings in the Bible. But the wisest thing Solomon ever did was build the temple according to the instructions God gave him. And in some ways, that temple reminds us of the garden where Adam and Eve used to walk with God. Like, there's a lot of garden imagery that gets built into the temple, in the furniture and in the decor. Like, there are cherubim carved into the walls and the doors and over the Ark of the Covenant. And those are probably supposed to be reminiscent of the cherubim that God puts to guard the way to the tree of life outside the entrance of the garden. And there are pomegranates and palm trees and lilies, things covered in cedar. There are water features. So the whole thing is meant to look and feel like this lush garden sanctuary. And that is how the Israelites thought of it. They thought of it as this place where they could meet with God. It was a connection point between heaven and earth where some fellowship with God could be restored. So it's like the garden in some ways, and it's also like the tabernacle in some ways, but, you know, bigger and more ornate and beautiful. Like the tabernacle and the temple have a lot of the same furniture, but it's bigger in the tabernacle, like the bronze base, or in the temple. The bronze basin is much bigger. And like there are some lampstands in the tabernacle, but there are a whole bunch more in the temple. And the tabernacle was really beautiful on the inside, but on the outside, it was just covered in goat hair. Like, it looked like any other tent when you walked by it. But the temple looks like a special building. It's beautiful inside and out. Like, if you saw it from a distance, you would know I am looking at some kind of special building. So the plan for the temple is pretty consistent with some of the patterns that have been set before, but it's also an expansion of those patterns. And there are some similarities for sure, but it would not be right to think of the temple as just a bigger tabernacle or like a recreation of the garden, because that would mean God was moving backwards in his plan, and that's not what's happening. God's not taking something old and just updating it or improving it. God is moving his plan forward in every era, and he's moving us toward something new, because the garden and the temple and the tabernacle are all foreshadowing something else that's going to surpass them, something even more glorious and more beautiful, and actually something even more alive in a way. There are hints of that in the description of the temple architecture. So if we were fluent in ancient Hebrew, which I am not, I wish I was, if we were fluent in ancient Hebrew, when we were reading about the temple, we would notice that a lot of the language that is used to describe the temple architecture also sounds like language that's used to describe the human body. In Hebrew, the temple is described as having a face, ribs, shoulders, and sides. All those words used in Hebrew can be translated as architectural features or as parts of the anatomy. So if we were reading it in Hebrew, we would be thinking, you know, this temple is starting to sound not just like a building, but like a person. It's starting to sound like maybe this house that God is building is not going to look like a tent or a building. Like when he's done, maybe it's going to look more like a body. So Solomon dedicates the temple with a worship service and a big feast. And just like at Mount Sinai, the whole nation assembles for this big worship service. And it's been about 500 years since that day at Sinai, but God comes again in this cloud of overwhelming glory. And Solomon asks God to hear several different kinds of prayers at that ceremony whenever they're directed toward the temple, like prayers of repentance and deliverance, prayers for victory over enemies, prayers for justice, prayers for help when they go into exile, because apparently Solomon had read Deuteronomy and he knew that was coming. Solomon asks even that Gentiles who pray toward the temple in Jerusalem will be heard so that God's reputation will spread throughout the earth. So after he's done praying, fire falls from heaven, glory fills the temple again, and everybody falls to the ground and worships God. So that day became pretty important for the Jews, and it gets fixed in their minds that praying toward the temple is a way of turning toward God. And like even when they're in exile, the exiles will pray toward the temple. They'll find a window that faces Jerusalem, or they'll turn toward that direction. It's because it's this place where heaven and earth intersect for them. And so they think this is a great place to pray, or if you can't be there, it's a great place to pray toward. And they're sort of right. Heaven and earth are going to come together in a way that nobody has anticipated yet, but there's gonna be a better place, or maybe a better person to pray toward in all kinds of trouble and with all kinds of prayers. But the temple is foreshadowing that in some ways. So that day, the temple dedication was pretty much the highlight of Solomon's reign. He ends up turning away from all the wisdom that God gave him. And he marries one of the daughters of Pharaoh and begins to act more and more like a Pharaoh himself. He uses forced labor for construction projects. He builds up a big army. He accumulates a bunch of wives from a bunch of other nations. He inflicts heavy taxes on Israel. He builds this big fortune. But worst of all, Solomon is led into idolatry by his wives and by the gods they worship. And he doesn't just build a house for God. He ends up building temples for all these false gods that his wives worship too. So we're only 3 kings into the monarchy, but Israel truly has a king like the other nations. What God warned them about through Samuel happened. And because Solomon's heart is divided between all these other gods that he worships, God divides his kingdom too. After Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king, but he takes some bad political advice from his friends, and a civil war erupts. But that doesn't just happen because Rehoboam is kind of an idiot, although he is. The division of the kingdom is also this judgment from God against the idolatry that has overtaken the whole country. The people are worshiping all the same gods that Solomon did. So like their king, Israel has their nation with divided hearts. So God divides Israel into these 2 kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which is made up of the 10 tribes to the north, and then the southern kingdom, which is made up of Judah and Benjamin. Now, the northern kingdom retains the name of Israel, and the southern tribes kind of mesh together. Benjamin and Judah mesh together, and they just go by the name of Judah. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament, especially in the prophets who write around the exile period, you're going to hear these 2 kingdoms referred to as Israel and Judah. And from this point in the story onward, it's kind of like the spotlight is swinging between these 2 kingdoms. And the authors are asking, the people are asking, which kingdom is going to produce this Messiah? Which kingdom is going to produce this king that God promised to David, who's going to bring an end to all of this mess? So first, we'll look at the north, where Jeroboam becomes the first king. And he's definitely not the one that God promised David. The first thing he does is set up idols, these two golden calves, in two cities in the northern kingdom, thinking that if he does that, nobody will go to Jerusalem and worship, because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. If you read that and thought, I wonder if there's a connection to what Jeroboam is doing and what happened in Exodus. You are right. There is a connection. Jeroboam is kind of presenting himself as a new Aaron, as like this alternative leader to an alternative Israel. And it's weird. He even names two of his sons after Aaron's sons. Aaron's sons were named Nadab and Abihu, and Jeroboam's sons are named Nadab and Abijah. It's really similar. But you kind of have to wonder if he finished reading that story, because those are the two sons who offered the strange fire and died on the spot. So not the best Bible characters to name your sons after. But I think it's part of what he's trying to present himself as here. And he claims that he's leading people in this return to the traditions of their ancestors. You know, he says, what they're doing down in Jerusalem, that's new, that's different. I'm talking about going back to the original stuff, back to the old stuff, back to what our ancestors did. And then he also appoints priests from any tribe, not just the Levites, who can serve these idols. And so, you know, he kind of forms a new religion that has the appeal of being both ancient and very inclusive, which is still a potent combination, maybe you've noticed. So the idols that Jeroboam sets up become a stumbling block for the whole nation, and all the kings who come after him are bad. The northern kingdom has 19 kings, and none of them are good. So God begins to warn them through the prophets that they are going to be exiled if they don't repent. So he sends Amos and Hosea as prophets to the northern kingdom. Their books are included in the Bible. And then he also sends Elijah and Elisha. We didn't read any stories about them, but I just want to mention them. This is their era. So you'll know the next time you read those stories. The northern kingdom ends up lasting about 250 years, but no king ever sets up a lasting dynasty. I think there's one family that has four kings, and then they get usurped, but most of them only last one generation, and it's always a bloody, violent takeover. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, so eventually that whole area becomes known as Samaria. And after 250 years of all these warnings, God allows the Assyrians to come in and conquer the northern tribes. The Israelites who lived there ended up deported or otherwise scattered to various places. And they actually disappear. Those tribes, those northern tribes, the 10, disappear, and they are never really reunited with the rest of the nation. Now, in the south, things go better for a little while. They have a few good kings. 8 of their 20 kings end up being good. And the kings in the southern kingdom mostly follow the lineage of David. There's one exception, but for the most part, there is a descendant of David who sits on the throne of the southern kingdom. And as they're kind of cycling through these mostly bad kings and a few good kings, other things are happening in the world too. There are two other international powers that are growing during that period. Babylon and Egypt are both rising to power. So God begins to warn the southern kingdom through many prophets that they are also going to be sent into exile if they don't repent. But the people who live in the southern kingdom feel like their connection to David is some kind of guard against that. They're proud, they're unreceptive, and they basically think there's no way this kingdom can fall. Like God promised, there's always going to be a descendant of David on the throne. You know, of course things went badly in the north. Things are different for them, but there's no way that could happen here. And they end up using God's covenant with David as this license to sin against him and to not repent. But just like God promised David, he is a father who loves his children enough to discipline them, and he's going to discipline the southern kingdom too. So for a few years, Egypt and Babylon kind of play tug of war with Judah, and some of the kings try to negotiate with those rulers. But eventually, King Nebuchadnezzar forces his way into Judah, and he puts a puppet king on the throne whose job is just to serve him. But that king rebels, so Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem, and he deports a bunch of citizens to Babylon. This first deportation, though, is mostly the noble families, the aristocrats, people who worked as soldiers or artisans or members of the royal family, and then he puts another puppet king on the throne. But that one rebels too, so Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem, and this time he pretty much burns the city to the ground. He destroys the temple, destroys the wall, and deports some more citizens. He leaves behind a few people to basically just peasant farmers to work the land. But at that time, the southern kingdom really falls, and the people who live there are utterly devastated and utterly humiliated. This is their worst case scenario, and they never thought it was a possibility. So that's where the kingdom era ends. But I want to wrap up tonight by referring to one story, revisiting a story from the beginning of this era. In 1 Samuel 4, we read this week about the Ark of the Covenant being captured and carried off by the Philistines. And now this is the Ark, you know, the footstool of God's throne, and it gets taken into enemy territory. But in that story, what initially looks like this major defeat, you know, this humiliation for Israel, ends up being a setup for a major victory. And the false gods of the Philistines are destroyed, and God's throne was never really under any kind of threat. And at the end of the kingdom era, God's people, not just his footstool, God's people are about to be carried off into enemy territory. And God's throne is still not under any kind of threat. This isn't going to be the last time in the Bible when there's an event that looks like a defeat and turns out to be a surprising display of God's power. The season of reversals that Hannah prophesied is still on the horizon. And during the exile, the prophets begin to sing about some of the same things that Hannah sung about. And these prophecies start to coalesce, not just around a certain event, but around what is starting to sound like a specific person. Like a king who's been anointed by God to rule forever. But also like a servant who suffers and conquers through humiliation. And like a builder, but not just a builder of a house, a builder of a people. So that's where your reading will pick up this week. And I'd like to pray for us to wrap things up. God, we're so grateful, again, that you keep telling us your story and keep revealing yourself to us in it. Thank you, Lord, for all the ways that you taught us who you are this week, for all the ways you led us into worship, for all the ways you increased our gratitude for the gospel, for the way this story ends and how we get included in it. And I pray, Lord, you would keep stirring up those things in us as we read your word this week, as we think about and talk about these stories. I pray, Lord, you would increase our love for you, that you would grow our knowledge of you, that you and your story would be the love that consumes us, and that our whole hearts and lives would get wrapped up in who you are and what you're doing in the world, and in total gratitude that you have included us in it. We love you, Lord, and we pray that all our studies and thoughts and conversations about your word this week will bless you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.